oh, Lord, Lord, what can we do but just throw ourselves at your mercy and kindness and goodness. And Father, I pray for myself even, and Lord, as now we get into just the teaching of your word, that Father, I would do so accurately, correctly, with proper interpretation. And now we're going to start getting into some areas too, Lord, where it's really going to be about application as well over the next couple of weeks. And so we just ask for your Spirit to really guide us there. We just pray, Lord, that you will just bless this time. It would be a blessing to you and also a blessing to us as well. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So I have on your bulletin a title that actually I realized I would kind of have to change if you want to get real technical. This one says, The Poor and Needy, Part 3, Let's Get Practical. That really is going to be for next week. We'll get more practical next week. And I don't know, next week might be the end, or it could go one more. We'll just have to see what we come up with. But this week, I'm actually, if you wanted to, you could cross it out and say, The Poor and Needy, Part 3, The Greatest Need, Reconciliation. The Greatest Need, Reconciliation. Now, I'm going to quickly give you a number of just the major reasons, or some of the major reasons, that we have the poor and needy in the U.S. based on broken systems and broken individuals. These are from the book that I mentioned last week, When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself, by Christian authors Stephen Corbett and Brian Feikert. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list, but rather a sampling of some of the most significant reasons. And you may come up with others, and feel free to pass them on to me afterwards. So first, we'll just kind of consider some things on a national or international scale. One, globalization is exposing North American workers to increased competition from low-wage workers across the majority world, we call it, right? Basically, cheaper to do things in other parts of the country, thereby taking away jobs here at home. Secondly, corresponding to this, North American production is shifting away from basic manufacturing into services and knowledge-intensive sectors, increasing the demand for highly educated workers in North America, right? So basically, less manufacturing, more service and knowledge-oriented jobs. Unfortunately, the job opportunities, number three, and wages for blue-collar workers in such sectors are lower than they were in traditional manufacturing jobs. Hence, blue-collar workers in North America are getting squeezed, and this trend is very likely to continue and even accelerate in the coming decades. Four, moreover, the interconnectedness of the global economy is just creating an increased volatility out there in the world. Five, unemployment and low-wage service sector employment are taking the place of higher-wage jobs in North America today. Let's kind of funnel things down to a little more personal and individual kinds of issues. By the way, kids, I don't have a kids sheet today. I apologize. I just saw somebody writing, but I didn't get my kids sheet done, and I apologize. That's part of that being a little off today. Number six, many poor people have behavioral problems that make them less than ideal workers. Seven, with welfare reform in 1996, which brought with it increased work incentives, by lowering continuous welfare assistance to 2 years and lifetime welfare assistance to 5 years, this means that being able to work is once again crucial for economic survival. That's a good thing, making it imperative that workers overcome any behavioral traits that undermine their employability. I would add that at least some of these behavioral traits that make them less than desirable as workers are certainly issues of sin. Issues of sin are in that as well. Needed skills and education. Let's talk about that for a moment. This is number eight. Because public schools are largely dependent upon the state and local tax revenues to meet their budgets, schools in poorer states and localities necessarily have fewer resources per pupil. Number nine, the formulas used to dispense national, state, and local funds have been shown to allocate significantly fewer resources to poor school districts, exacerbating the economic disparities that already exist. Number 10, inadequate funding of schools in poor communities is one contributor to unprepared graduates who then go on to earn low wages and pay little in school taxes, and thus the vicious cycle repeats itself. And number 11, also contributing to poor student performance are the sinful hearts, distorted worldviews, and bad values, many of which may be transmitted via cultures of poverty, such as what might be described as ghetto nihilism, meaning there is such a sense of hopelessness in and around the ghetto kind of atmosphere or poor communities that destruction actually becomes desirable for its own sake. It means a fatalistic view they develop of their situation. And if we had more time, I'd tell you of some of the main reasons low-income ghetto situations came to even be in the first place. Extremely interesting. Let's talk for a moment about wealth accumulation. Wealth is simply any savings or inheritance a family has versus income, which is simply cash flow by way of revenue earned through wages, interest, and dividends. So here's what we mean by wealth accumulation. Accumulating wealth plays three distinct roles in poverty alleviation. First, wealth provides the buffer that people need in order to survive when they have been laid off from a job. In most recessions, poor people are the first to get laid off but have the fewest resources to survive. In an increasingly volatile economic climate, wealth is needed to ride out the storms. Second, wealth generates additional income, right? Stocks and bonds pay dividends. Houses appreciate in value. Cars enable people to get to work to earn wages. And thirdly, the process of saving and managing wealth develops positive attitudes and certainly self-discipline, requiring people to replace a kind of live for today survival mentality with a live for the future investment mentality. So here are some of the problems that come along with this idea of wealth accumulation. Number 12 is, while public policy has historically encouraged wealth accumulation for middle to upper middle class people with things like tax-deferred retirement savings, often employer-matched, and mortgage interest tax deductions, it has often discouraged wealth accumulation for the poor. The end result is that many poor families are highly vulnerable to economic shocks and unable to even think about their financial futures. 13, unscrupulous lenders, mortgage brokers, and appraisers taking advantage of financially ill-informed borrowers, such as we saw in the 2008 subprime mortgage crisis. Number 14, inadequate money management skills. Budgeting, planning for the future, understanding financial transactions hamper many poor people from getting the most out of their incomes and building their wealth. And then we have housing and health care. This will be our last one. Number 15 is a shortage of affordable housing. While wages and employment opportunities for blue-collar workers are decreasing, rental rates and housing prices have continued to rise. And 16, and lastly, inadequate access to affordable health care and often significantly inferior health care to the poor compared to the rest of the population. Corbett and Fikert summarized by saying, quote, poor people in North America could benefit from all of the following. One, the ability to work at jobs with living wages. Two, the capacity to manage their money. Three, the opportunity to accumulate wealth. And four, a greater supply of quality education, housing, and health care at affordable rates. Moreover, like all of us, poor people need highly relational ministries delivered through the body of Jesus Christ that help them to overcome the effects of the fall on their individual hearts, minds, and behaviors. End quote. I think that is well said. So here we are at part three of this series on the poor and needy. In this series, we have looked at the Scripture to see what it says about the poor and needy and what, if anything, we as a church or individual should be doing to help the poor and needy. So far, we've learned that compassion is indeed one of God's attributes. He is compassionate towards His creation as all people, believers and unbelievers alike, are granted life and many of the common grace blessings that go with that life. And of course, God's desire is that His creation would not reject Him, but all would be saved. But we also know from Scripture that because God has granted decision-making abilities to His creation, that will not happen. All will not be saved. Secondly, in the Old Testament, we saw that God calls His people, the Israelites, to be like Him, which means they too must also extend compassion to the poor and needy, primarily towards other Israelites. This then extends into the New Testament as Jesus demonstrates His compassion for the poor and needy, the sick and the infirmed, as well as those that were wandering around as sheep without a shepherd. He demonstrated this firsthand by His miracles of healings, healing diseases and driving out demons. And mind you again that these miracles were also there to authenticate the gospel message that He was sharing, that He was preaching and teaching. Because anybody can show up and, you know, start saying they are God and they're there to forgive sins and offer eternal life. But how would anyone know if that were true? Well, they knew it was true because He did the miracles as proof that He was who He said He was. And He also used parables to show the compassion and mercy that people needed to have for one another. Giving to the poor and needy was presumed and assumed by Jesus, as He said in Matthew 6. So when you give to the poor, but when you give to the poor. In other words, not if, but when. Jesus blasted the Pharisees for their lack of compassion towards the poor and needy. Giving to the poor and needy, we found, can also be a sign of salvation, such as with Zacchaeus. Jesus made it clear, that there was heavenly and eternal blessing to be found by those who have demonstrated their true faith by feeding the hungry, giving drink to those who are thirsty, inviting someone into their home who needed shelter, clothing someone who needed clothes, visiting the sick, and those wrongfully imprisoned, and just the opposite for those who didn't. In 1 John 3:17, the Apostle John reiterates that to not have a heart for the poor and needy is a sign that one is not actually saved. James says it's a sign of pure and undefiled faith. And while it's true that the context of most of the New Testament occasions for showing compassion to the poor and needy is that of believers, it's within the context of within the church, believers to other believers. Paul also makes the point in Galatians 6, 9-10. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Along these lines, we also have the two greatest commands, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in case you're wondering who is your neighbor, the parable of the Good Samaritan demonstrates that your neighbor is even those outside the faith. Last week we asked what might have been thought of as kind of a bizarre question, maybe. Is it possible that some of our current methods for helping the poor and needy might not actually be helping them, but in some ways even hurting them, and consequently even hurting the churches who think they're helping? And what we started to see is that the way the impoverished define poverty versus those who are not impoverished is usually very different. Very different. Research has shown that those who are not struggling with poverty, looking from the outside in, including most American evangelical churches, or I could say many American evangelical churches, primarily define poverty in terms of the physical material needs, right? Emphasizing a lack of material things, lack of food, lack of money, lack of clean water, lack of housing, lack of medical, etc. This includes how middle to upper income, predominantly Caucasian, North American churches view the problem of poverty. We are of this Western materialistic mindset of, hey, okay, what's the problem here? They need stuff, right? They need stuff? Let's get stuff. We get stuff and we give it to them. Great. End of problem. We also learn that while the impoverished acknowledge their need of material things, the bigger issue is a loss of meaning, it's a loss of purpose, and it's a loss of hope in their lives. Most describe their condition in much more psychological and social terms. They typically talk in terms of shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolation, having no voice. In other words, friends, there is a huge disconnect between how poor people define poverty versus those that would seek to help them, in our case, many churches. And what ends up happening is we end up treating the symptom, not the underlying problem. Right? We just put a Band-Aid on things. Or another way to look at it is we start giving them the wrong medicine. And friends, because the problem of poverty goes well beyond the material dimension, we said this last week, so then the solutions must go beyond the material as well. If they don't, they will not be helped. They can actually be hurt. You can listen to last week's message for more on that. So what is the underlying problem then for the poor and needy? Well, we listed off, 16 major problems at the beginning there. But we also learned last week that in a general sense, it's because we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. To put it more simply, everything in our world is broken. From nature to people to the systems of the world, be they political systems, economic systems, social systems, and religious systems. Kind of the four basic building blocks there of any society. These systems are broken because there are sinful people who run them, right? Us! Friends, each and every person has a fundamental need, we said. A need not to be broken. He has a need for forgiveness of sins, so that he won't be separated from God. Or we could say all people have a need for forgiveness of sins, so that they won't be separated from God. They won't live in eternal punishment, but rather would live with their Creator in eternal glory. And until then, to be able to be that which God designed them to be, namely His worshipers. People were designed to worship God, to give Him glory. Now, at the end of the message last week, I asked you one last question about why God sent His Son to earth, and what did Jesus even understand His purpose to be? And most of us would say the answer we just gave, and that wouldn't be wrong in any way. But we also asked if the Scripture maybe teaches something more to God's purpose, something that deepens the meaning of why Jesus came, something that's extremely relevant even to life here on earth. So I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to, just turn to 2 Corinthians 5. In this chapter, Paul first lays out a case for desiring the heavenly dwelling versus the earthly one. In other words, people should desire to be at home with the Lord in His heavenly kingdom more than being absent from Him here on earth. But then he says in verse 9 of chapter 5, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Followed immediately by the fact that what we do on this earth as Christians matters, and in terms of heavenly rewards as well, which we see in verse 10. Then a few verses later in verse 15, we read this, and He, meaning Jesus, died for all so that they who live, in other words, they who would be born again, might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. In other words, the life that we continue to live on this earth until He brings us home should be lived for His glory. Then in verse 17, we have this great truth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come, which all paves the way then for the text I really wanted us to look at, verses 18 to 20. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled, reconciled means to put things back into a right relationship. These things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, the obvious understanding here is that of sinful man's reconciliation with holy God. We are brought back into a right relationship with our Creator. And when this happens, we are made new creatures in Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and now have the ability to say no to sin and yes to following God. Yes to righteousness. We are told elsewhere in the Scriptures that we have been regenerated, right? 1 Timothy 3:5. We are a new creation in Galatians. We have a new self in Colossians. We are now being conformed into the image of Christ, and our minds are even being renewed with the mind of Christ. Go ahead and turn over to the right there to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. Colossians. Shouldn't be too far over. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. Just a couple of verses, 19 and 20. So that we get another word here from Paul, the apostle, on reconciliation. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, this is referring to the fullness of deity, for all the fullness to dwell in Him, Jesus, meaning all the Father's deity to dwell in Christ. Verse 20, and through Him, meaning Jesus, to reconcile, now listen, is He just going to refer to people here or what? To reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In other words, friends, God's reconciliation first extends to people, which in turn starts to extend His reconciliation to other parts of life on earth. Yes, even including those four systems of our society, political, economic, social, religious systems. Friends, we're not instantly beamed up to the heavenly kingdom the moment we're born again, right? It's not some kind of Star Trek moment. Wouldn't that be great? Peter says, you know, okay, beam them up, you know, John, and there we go. And, you know, you become a believer, boom, you're in heaven. No, it doesn't work that way. In fact, we must fill out our days on this earth until that time comes. And so, what would you expect then to come from those reconciled with God? From those who have been born again. Those that have the Holy Spirit living inside them. Those who are now new creatures with renewed minds being made into the image of Christ, who are saying yes to God's righteousness and no to sin. What would we expect? We would expect to see God's goodness in the world to somewhat of a greater degree, right? You would expect to see changes perpetuated by Christians in even these four major systems of our society. You would expect to see God reconciling even the things of the earth, as He states in Colossians 3:20. No, not in a perfect way, but in some way. The full reconciliation of all things, friends, hey, that's not going to happen until Christ returns. and brings with him his final kingdom. Okay? That's when that happens to completion. But again, until then, we must pursue reconciling the world to God. We are to make disciples of all nations. And we do this by sharing the gospel with people. And when people get saved and then they have the Holy Spirit inside, then they start to become that which God designed them to be. And they can start living for the glory of God versus living for the glory of self. Which means then that they begin participating in, as Psalm 90 verse 17 says, the work of their hands. They start to fulfill God's work in their lives and in the lives of others. They will start to affect change, not only in their individual lives, but again, on some level, towards the world. And even those systems of government, economic, social, and religious. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what?" Say it. Good works, right? "Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In Titus chapter 3, we're told three times in that little chapter, three times to be ready for every good deed and engage in good deeds. Engage in good deeds. And of course, the greatest and best deed out there is to share Christ, to share the gospel. But there are other deeds as well, such as, yes, helping the poor and needy. And frankly, once any impoverished person is saved, they start doing things differently and begin to produce those same good works. So I just ask you, are you starting to see how this works, folks? True and lasting poverty alleviation cannot happen unless there is first reconciliation. First, reconciliation between sinners and their Creator, which will in turn cause them to become that which God designed them to be, which means they start living for the glory of God, not only in their life, but in the lives of others and with the rest of creation, including bringing some sense of reconciliation to the world and its systems. Now, how much reconciliation can we truly expect in these systems? You know, we really couldn't say, because the truth is there will always be unrepentant sinners who live selfishly for themselves rather than for the glory of God, right? We just know that's going to be the case. So in that sense, we shouldn't expect any sort of, you know, final or complete reconciliation until Christ returns. But until then, there is so much that can happen to, yes, help the poor and needy, but only if the gospel of reconciliation is at the heart of it all. That's the key. Let's just pause for a second and ask another question. Can an impoverished person have their situation alleviated without being reconciled to God through Christ? Yes. Yes, they can. People can even experience, you know, some degrees of healing, like, for instance, in their relationships. I mean, unbelievers can stop drinking, or they can become more loving spouses, or they can become better parents, or they can improve as employees. But at the same time, no one will be able to experience the fundamental, long-lasting, permanent change that can only come by being a new creature in Christ. And let us consider this. Take an unbeliever who does indeed come out of poverty. You know, they get the helping hand or leg up, or they pull themselves up, whatever, you know, and they're coming out of poverty. They're an unbeliever. And for a host of reasons, you know, things have dramatically shifted for them, and they live the rest of their life even poverty-free. But they've never been blessed with the riches of knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And then one day their soul is required of them. And because they rejected God in their unbelief, they suppressed His truth in unrighteousness, to punishment they will go. And the fact that they escape poverty in this short and very vaporous life will have absolutely no meaning in the fiery pit of hell. It will all have been for naught. The few years that they spent on this earth, not as the poor and needy, will be of little consolation for the eternity that they will spend apart from God in the lake of fire. Remember how Lazarus reacted once he realized that his earthly riches were of no value in hell, and how he regretted not truly knowing Christ as his Savior and Lord. This is why the gospel of redemption and reconciliation was always at the core of Jesus' ministry. I mean, if we're going to model ourselves or how we would help the poor, let's do it after the man himself, right? It was always at the core of his earthly ministry, and also why he never just did miracles or just healed or just drove out demons or just fed or just helped people with material needs. While Jesus recognized those needs, he always had in mind the people's greatest need of redemption and reconciliation. So here's just some quick examples. This is just from Luke alone, and you'll probably remember some of these. Luke chapter 4 and verse 42, after a long night of constant healing and miracles, the scripture says, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him, and they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Meaning his big purpose was to preach the gospel. And then in Luke 5, 17 and 18, one day he was teaching, verse 18, and some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. And I think you might remember the rest of the story. They lowered him down through the roof, and because of he and his friend's faith, Jesus healed him. He's doing the healing, but he's also preaching and teaching the gospel at the same time. By the way, that's kind of the other thing. You know, more often than not, when Jesus wasn't specifically teaching, but he healed someone, you'd often remember him reply something along the lines of, you know, go, your faith has made you well, right? Such as with the 10 lepers or Bartimaeus. So at that point, it's presuming that they are of the faith. They have had true saving faith, and Jesus has healed them. Luke 8, verses 1 to 2 says, soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. So he's preaching the kingdom of God and healing along with it. This was also the case for his disciples. The disciples had the same deal, the same charge. In Luke 9, verses 1 to 2, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. That was the point, to do the two things together, right? That people would be healed, but they would be hearing the gospel. Luke 9 and verse 6, departing, the disciples began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Again, we see the two hand in hand, in tandem. Right before he fed that first 5,000 people, in Luke 9, the scripture says that he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Then he went on to miraculously feed not just 5,000, but we figure it was probably more like 10,000 with women and children present as well. So again, the two going hand in hand. Luke 13 and verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And then immediately following this, he heals a woman in the space there who had a sickness caused by a demon. And she was bent over. And if you remember, Jesus healed her and made her erect again. And again, the list goes on. But again, the big point there is that it was hand in hand. They weren't just being given the food. They weren't just being given the healing. They weren't just having demons driven out without the gospel. Jesus was using those to authenticate his gospel message and who he was. Jesus was all about providing a way for sinful people to be redeemed and to be reconciled back with their Creator. And of course, this would happen by way of his atoning death on the cross, followed by his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. For those that would believe, it would mean eternal life and God's heavenly kingdom, but also it would mean that they would be able to live productive, God-glorifying lives here on earth. In addition, they are given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which will then allow them to live their earthly lives for God's glory the way God intended things to be. let's not also forget that God also intended His creation to have their basic needs met. That has been His design and intent all along. Meaning, yes, they should have water, and they should have food, and they should have shelter, and they should have clothing, etc. And we said last week, it's only because of man's sin that people don't have these things. There are plenty of resources, these things, out there in the world as a whole. Because of our sinfulness, things have been really divvied up in certainly a wrong way. Yes, there are parts of the world, too, that because of sin and the curse of the world don't produce, say, food or water in the ways that we would hope, etc. So when people's hearts have been transformed and they are now directed towards the Lord, when they start to take on a biblical worldview, when biblical worldviews start to change systems, when the church starts to correctly understand what poverty is, where it comes from, and that it takes more than just supplying material needs, then poverty alleviation can become a reality. And people can live in light of a glorious future ahead of them. So, friends, whatever it is that we may decide to do as individuals or as the church to help the poor and needy and impoverished, it obviously needs to have the transforming power of the gospel behind it. Next week, we're going to just talk a little bit about, because I wish I had time and room to put it in this week, just worldviews and why worldviews matter and what's wrong with faulty worldviews versus a right and proper worldview, which obviously we'd say is a biblical worldview. But then we're going to get into some general principles for helping without hurting. And then at some point, too, and I'm not quite sure how I'm going to do this, we'll kind of bring things more home. You know, so what does this mean for us? What does this mean for First Baptist Church? What does this mean for Weaverville or Trinity County? Our neck of the woods right here. With that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You for the morning. Lord, the one thing that we all need is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You have given that to us in Your Word. We have even talked about it today, but maybe we haven't brought it home and just reminded ourselves or anyone here that, Lord, that's a first step in anything, is to recognize that somebody is a sinner who needs a Savior. Because there's consequences for our sins against You. It's separation from You. It is death. It is hell. It is the lake of fire. But, Father, that is not Your desire for Your creation. Your desire is for us to be worshipers of You and to live with You for all eternity. And so maybe there is somebody here even today, Lord, that has thought about these truths and they have kind of sunk into their mind and into their heart, and they would want to repent and believe. They'd want to just right now pray to You, Lord, and pray a prayer of forgiveness and an acknowledgement of Jesus, Savior and Lord, in their life, recognizing that He, yes, went to the cross on their behalf, died 3 days later, rose again, conquering death and sin, and Lord, they could be children of the King if they would turn to You and believe. So, Lord, we pray that. We pray You continue to give us good wisdom and discernment. Help us to be thinking about these things and these issues that we've talked about even today, so that, Lord, we can bring You the most glory in our community and be able to truly help the poor and needy. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.